something about good music that just stirs your soul, doesn't it? That's right. Music's a gift from God. Music was originally given to worship God. The sons of God sang, shouted for joy. Won't you turn to the book of Luke chapter 1 with me tonight? Luke, beloved physician, chapter number 1. And verse number 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And when they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. They both were now well stricken in age and years. It came to pass that while he executed the priest office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel of the Lord said, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him," this is important, "in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Verse 19, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God." Father, bless your book now. In thy holy name I pray, amen. Gabriel's a Hebrew word. It means literally man of God. There's two angels named in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael. Gabriel means, as I said, man of God. Michael means who is likened to God. And you find much said about Michael in the book of Daniel as it relates to the children of Israel while they are off in captivity. And it says in Daniel chapter number 12, Michael stands for the children of Israel. So therefore, he is the official representative among the powers and spiritual wickedness and rulers and darkness age and the powers that be that control the spiritual climate of a country, of a nation. And make no mistake about it, there is one in America at this very moment, and it is not Michael. So we read over here where Gabriel appeared to Zacharias and told him he's going to have a son. Now Zacharias, like all the rest of us, lapsed into a moment of unbelief. And he couldn't see how this could happen. But obviously he'd been praying for a son, because the Lord said, "Thy prayers are heard." And so the Lord's going to give him a son. Now, why is this? Well, this is because John was going to pave the way. He was going to be the forerunner of Christ. He would fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. And he would be, therefore, the one that God used to prepare the children of Israel, to wake them up, in other words, to prepare them for the coming of the Mashiach. Now, we find John the Baptist a peculiar place, because where he's mentioned here, we also have Caesar. Caesar, at this time, at the birth of Christ, it is Caesar Augustus, and it is Herod the Great. And these are the two powers that be. And the reason, therefore, let me put it this way. When Caesar, or when Rome, was ruling over Israel, therefore, they were controlling the taxes and the movement of the people. And because Rome was controlling the taxes and the movement of the people, it caused these two, Joseph and Mary, great with child, to leave where they were and to head for Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David. And so, therefore, God used a bad thing to bring a good thing. And he does this all the time. He takes something that may appear on the surface as horrible, but then the Bible says he'll work it together for good. We find the birth of John the Baptist a remarkable thing, because God said he's going to be born. He was. And he was about 6 months older than the Lord Jesus. His father was a priest. And John the Baptist and Christ were kin to each other. So in the book of Matthew, if you'll turn there with me, chapter number 11 and verse number 14. Matthew 11:14. The Word of God says this, Matthew 11:14. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. If you remember, the angel said he'll go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias, Elijah. Now, where did Elijah come from? Well, he was a Tishbite. But you get a map down and try to find Tish, and you may have a hard time finding it. In plain words, Elijah just showed up from nowhere. He was a prophet of God. He didn't have to go through any court. He wasn't appointed, elected. He wasn't received or rejected. Had nothing to do with that. He simply came out one day and said, "Thus saith the Lord." That's the way a prophet operates. And he doesn't ask permission of anyone. He stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, of course, if his prophecy does not come true, then he's a false prophet. And God made quite a provision for false prophets. So Elijah was a prophet, and the ministry of Elijah was to turn the children of Israel back to Jehovah God. His name, Elijah, means Elohim is Jehovah, not Baal or not Ashtoreth or not any of the other pagan gods. And Israel had forsaken the rock from whence they were hewn. They had dug out for themselves cisterns that could not hold water. And they had refused and rejected the light and the truth that had come to them from God. Of all the people on this earth in the Old Testament, folks, Israel was blazing with light compared to with the rest of them. And they had rejected that light. And that's a terrible sin. And God Almighty held them accountable for it. But he gave them Elijah. And how he did this was to have a direct confrontation between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel and the God of Baal. And of course, you know what happened. Make no mistake about it, it'll happen again. For the Lord Jesus Christ will come from the heavens, and he will meet face on with the Antichrist. And when he meets him, the Bible says he's going to take him, and he'll be consumed by fire in his presence. And the people standing around will say, "Who is this? Is this the one that caused generations and nations to shake and to quake when they see what happens to the Antichrist, the pseudo-Christos, the false Christ?" So Elijah's ministry was very clear. He was to turn Israel back to God. And he said in the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, he said, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord." So he prophesied that he was coming. So Israel was not caught aback. They understood that Elijah was going to come. Problem is, when was he going to come? Now, you've heard me say this many times, and I'll just touch on it lightly tonight. When John the Baptist showed up, the Bible makes it very plain, very clear, that he could have been Elijah. Look at chapter number 17 and verse number 3 of Matthew. Matthew 17 and verse number 3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. And where was this? This was on top of the mountain of transfiguration. This was a preview of the glorified Christ when he reigns on this earth. They were getting ready for that. And Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, were standing there talking to him on top of that mountain. Now go on down to verse number 10. And the disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Why do they say he must first come?" And of course they said, right. Because it says in the book of Malachi, "I'll send you the Elijah the prophet. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers of the children," and so forth. Why do they say that? And Jesus answered and said unto them, verse 11, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things." But verse number 12, "But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Put skink in it. He causes you to get off into a different approach to it. Verse 13. "Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." Now the Baptist, of course, means he's the baptizer. He wasn't a Baptist like us. John the Baptist, the law and the prophets till John, since John, the kingdom of God is preached, every man presseth into it. He's a friend of the bridegroom. He stands and observes the bride. John the Baptist was not a member of the church of God, but he was a member of the family of God. And that's what's important to understand him. You get him dispensationally correct by doing that. John the Baptist loved the Lord Jesus as much as any Christian ever walked this earth. The Lord Jesus said, "Among them that are born of woman, there hath not risen a greater than John." John had his place, and he fulfilled his ministry. And this is why the Lord said that. But you got to keep in mind, there's some variables going on here. There's some things that could happen one way or another. You see, the Bible's not a simple book. God's mind is not a simple mind. God Almighty doesn't tell the devil everything he's going to do. And he doesn't tell me everything he's going to do. How about you? God can do all kinds of things, and we just have to watch, observe, and hope we understand it and figure out what the Lord's doing. And this is because he's a sovereign God. So here we read about Elijah, and he said Elijah could be the fulfillment. Now I want you to go with me to the book of Luke, chapter number 2. Luke chapter 2. You ought to love Luke because Luke is a historian. So what is a historian? A historian is a man who gives you names, dates, places where you can go back and you can check what he is saying. Provenance is involved in a historian. In other words, a succession, the movement of it. It was here, then it moved to here, then it moved to here, then it moved to here. Therefore, you can determine the genuineness of an article or a thing. Now, look at chapter number 2 of the book of Luke in verse 1. It came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, this is Augustus that we're talking about. Now, who is Caesar Augustus? This is Octavian. This is the one that Julius Caesar, he adopted him. And because he adopted him, then he inherited the throne. Julius Caesar was the Caesar of the Roman Republic. But when Caesar Augustus became the power in Rome, he spread it from a republic and it became an empire. And because it was an empire, it reached down and took hold of Israel. See what I mean? And because it's an empire, it reaches down and it takes hold of Israel and it brings Israel under its sovereignty. Therefore, because Rome was in control of Israel, I've never known a government that didn't like to tax. They all like to tax. They'll tax you to death if you let them. And that's exactly what he did. He said all the world should be taxed. And so I don't know what he was building, what he was spending for, but he had money. But how did he do this? They had a record in Israel of your birth date, your birthplace. And so they had to go back to that in order to pay the taxes. That was the way they kept the rolls. And that forced them to leave the north, which was Galilee, Nazareth, and that area there, and go south to Bethlehem. And of course, by going south to Bethlehem, they were fulfilling Micah chapter number 5. Out of Bethlehem shall he come, though thou be the smallest, the least among all the land. Bethlehem. And so he was born in Bethlehem, but it was by the direct command of the Roman Caesar. Now, I want you to look at chapter number 2, verse 2. This taxing was first made when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria. It all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife. And then what follows, of course, is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, the Son of God, God Almighty manifest in flesh, brought forth into this world. Now, I want you to look at chapter number 3 of the book of Luke and verse number 1. Notice now, Luke has already mentioned Caesar Augustus. See, we can fix him. No question about it, folks. Caesar Augustus is a historical figure. He lived. There's much evidence to that fact. Now, when you come on over here to chapter number 3 of the book of Luke in verse number 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, this is not Augustus. Who is it? It's his son. Augustus was a Caesar for 40 years. He had one of the longest, I think, maybe the longest, I don't remember. But it was a very profitable reign. The people loved Augustus. And so his son, Tiberius Caesar, is the Caesar of Rome in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Eritrea. Iturea. We'll get that in a minute. And of the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Now look at verse 2. Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now note carefully. This is Tiberius. So we have a date set. We know now that we've moved forward, that this is the son of Augustus. We have moved now into the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells you plainly, him being about 30 years of age, he enters into the ministry. And this is his calling, where he answers the call of God to be anointed by the Holy Spirit to go into the ministry. Now, the devil has all kinds of lies and all kinds of diversions. There's a Russian who, back in the 1800s, said he went to a monastery down in India, that area down in there, and said that they have record where Christ, as a boy or young man, teenager, went down there and studied at the feet of one of their gurus, one of their teachers, and that he learned everything that he knows about miracles and about all of this and all of that from them. Well, you can believe this. Our brethren that were alive at that time took him up on that. And they went into that same monastery that he was talking about, that he said the monastery had a record where Christ had been there. When they got there, they said to him, "We don't know what you're talking about. There's no record in here of who you're talking about. Jesus, who's that? We don't have a clue what you're talking about." So what happens is this Russian, like people always have, made this book, created this thing, and he knew it would be controversial. And what would it do? People buy it. And he makes money. And that's what happens. This is the time leading up to the anointing of Christ. It is called those hidden years. It's from the time that he goes to the temple when he's 12 years old to his bar mitzvah. And it's from that 12 years until he's 30. There's nothing said in the Bible one way or another about what he did. And so we have all kinds of cults and all kinds of stuff trying to fill in that time slot. And they all have their reasons for it. But there's no authority for it whatsoever. If the Bible left it out, leave it out. Amen. Leave it out. So what we have here is a bunch of names. And these names are people that lived. They existed at this time. You know, you've heard many times before that the so-called scholars said that Pontius Pilate, there's no record of him anywhere that he ever lived until they found the stone at Caesarea Maritima. They found the stone that had Pilatus on it. Well, it shut them up. But the fact is, they never came out with a formal apology for any of it. You know, they said there was no record in the Old Testament of a Hittite. You know, the Hittite was the husband of Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite. No record of Hittites ever lived. And then when the archaeology began to dig up all kinds of record of Hittites, did they come out publicly and apologize? No, not a word. Not a word. You're not going to get it. It's going to be a constant thing, folks. You can count on this. Those that do not believe the Bible will do everything they can to tear it down. Now, at the time of Christ, you had Herodians. At the time of Christ, you had Sadducees. At the time of Christ, you had Pharisees. A Herodian is one who was, if you might say, connected with the government. He was a follower of Herod. He was part of his group, if you please. And by being that, he could be promoted. Gain access. Who you know? So the Herodians were definitely connected with politics. See, the ruling elite. This is why they call themselves Herodians. And then the Sadducees. The Sadducees were connected directly with the temple. They were rich. These people had money. Much of the priesthood, much of what went on in the temple was associated with Sadducees. Here's the problem with a Sadducee. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the eternal life or anything like that. And the Sadducee only accepted Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They're called the books of Moses. The Kairite Jew to this day, and there are tens of thousands of them in Israel and around the world, only accept Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Samaritans on Mount Gerizim, and they're still there. You go to the Holy Land, go to Mount Gerizim, and you'll see them offering sacrifices, these people. And they only have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. What's going on? They reject the prophets. They say that's all later. They say that was all perverted and distorted. They say, and here's probably one of the reasons that they say that. Now, you know what the Talmud is. You know the Talmud. The Talmud is the official religious book of Judaism. It's what the rabbi appeals to lead the people, to teach the people, to instruct the people from the Talmud. The Talmud has two major parts to it. One of them is the Mishnah. The other one is the Gemara. The Mishnah in the Talmud goes back to the oral tradition, the oral law that was given to Moses at Sinai. Of course, you know as well as I do, I don't believe that. I believe the law you've got in your hand is the book, the Bible. And the oral laws, anything that's oral can be changed, hidden, you know, whatever. But the problem is that they began to interpret Judaism by the oral law. And that oral law at the time of Christ was not written down, but it was memorized. And they knew it. And Christ said to them, you've caused the word of God to be none effect by your traditions. He wasn't talking about the Bible. He was talking about that. The Gemara is a commentary on the Mishnah, along with the Midrash and a lot of other parts that make it up. But here's the point. These Kairites are not ignorant. And the Samaritans, they're not stupid. They see the Jew with a written book, but they see him living a different way. He elevated the oral law above the written law. That's where you get into trouble. 2,000 years ago, folks, 2,000 years ago, they say that a group called the Essenes lived at Qumran. And this is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Every book of the Old Testament was found except Esther, and I forget the other one. Maybe somebody will remember tonight, but Esther, and there's another one. Every other book of the Old Testament was found in the jars of these Essenes 2,000 years ago. And you've heard this before, that the scroll of Isaiah is 57 feet long, and the entire scroll, they call it the Mona Lisa, the entire scroll of Isaiah was found intact. It dates back to about 200 B.C. You're looking at 2,200 years ago. Say, why is that important? It's obvious that these people love the Word of God. It's obvious that they elevated God's Word. And they tell us that the Essenes believed that the temple was corrupted. That the reason that they were at the Dead Sea, the reason they were there at Qumran, is because they felt like the temple in Jerusalem was at that time, 2,000 years ago, corrupted. Did you read here in the Bible where it says that you had Annas and Caiaphas as high priest? You can only have one high priest. Just one. Annas was the true high priest. But his son-in-law or somebody in his family. And Caiaphas was in the elected political office of high priest. So what that allows you to have is a genuine high priest that can go into the temple. And then this political, you know, like Speaker of the House. I'm in church. I'm not going to. Got to be awful careful what you're saying here. But you see what I'm saying? Nothing's really changed, has it? Political alliances, backroom deals, the whole nine yards, the whole thing. Nothing's really changed. Nothing's really changed. The Pharisee arose while they were in Babylonian captivity. They were in Babylonian captivity because they were idolaters. Israel had a problem with idolatry. One time they dug into the wall, and here they find people weeping for Tammuz. Think about that. They have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and yet they are weeping for Tammuz. And it shows you how bad the idolatry was. But the bottom line is, when they went off to Babylon, they were weaned finally, and they accepted the one true living God, and they had men like Daniel and Ezekiel and men like that preaching the Word of God to them. But that's where the Pharisee came into existence. And when they came out of here, when they came out of Babylon, the Pharisee came out and he was a stickler for the law. He was a stickler for the book. He was a stickler for the traditions of Israel. And he believed in the resurrection. He believed in angels. He believed the Pharisee's belief. You lay it down next to a Christian's belief today and there's not a whole lot of difference. The problem is the way they live their lives. That was the problem. Because they like to stand on street corners and pray long prayers and draw a crowd around them. But in any event, you can see by a little bit by what I'm trying to tell you how different the world was 2,000 years ago How different it was to what you usually hear. It's not a good side and a bad side. It's the whole thing, a land of confusion created by Satan. And this is how he operates. He's a master of confusion. Folks, you are living in an age of confusion. And you are watching, if you're watching, and I hope you, I believe you are. If you're watching, you are seeing the official party line change practically daily. And if you're watching, it has become obvious that you don't see the end to what's happening. What you see, it morphs, it changes, it begins to develop before your very eyes. And that's what you're watching. I told my wife this yesterday and then again today. I said, when they come to the point to where the vaccine, they will have a vaccine that they have perfected. This vaccine that has been perfected will be offered to the people. You take this vaccine and all the vaccines up until this point, you know, they got you here. But this one will finish it. You take this vaccine, you're going to be okay. But in order for you to take this vaccine, we have to put some kind of a mark on you, some kind of a thing where you will be able to buy and sell and travel here and there and get around because you have the vaccine. The vaccine is not the mark of the beast. But the vaccine may be used to get you through the door to the mark of the beast. Are you following me? And you're watching how it changes daily, how they're requiring this, they're requiring that, and so forth and so on. Just keep watching. Keep watching. I've never seen anything like it in my life. The way this thing is developing and accelerating. It's accelerating. So let's just watch it and pray. But the greatest thing about all of it is the Lord's coming back. Amen. Like I say, I've never seen anything like this in my life. Never. I don't reckon any of the rest of you have either, because I don't know of any time that anything like this has existed. We're in uncharted territory. So what do you do in uncharted territory? You take hold of the Lord and you don't turn loose. That's what you do. That's what you do. He's your light. He's your life. He's your hope. He's your anchor. He's your strength. You stick with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only hope we have. All right, so we have John the Baptist, who could have been Elijah. He wasn't Elijah. So go to Revelation chapter number 11 with me tonight. We get into the 11th chapter of Revelation in verse number 3. Revelation 11:3. Now, if you remember what it says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, it says, "The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." All right, are we still living in a time like that? You better believe it. The nation with the biggest guns is the nation that's going to rule. Bottom line, that's the way it is. There's nothing going to change that. Except this. Chapter number 11 and verse number 3. "I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, life, and the two candlesticks, light, standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth." Elijah called fire down from heaven. "And devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. They have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood." Moses. "And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." It's amazing that in the book of Revelation, plague after plague after plague after plague after plague. Revelation's full of plagues. And this, I've always called this thing that came out of China a plague. And that's what I believe it is. But we go on. "When they finish their testimony," verse number 7, "the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt." Well, what city is this? Well, just keep reading. Just keep reading. "Where also our Lord was crucified." No question. That's Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry, shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And they're done with them. Once you kill them, you're finished with them. That's what they felt about Christ. After 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Now look at verse number 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. This is a rapture. This is a rapture. You mean this is the church? No. Church taken up in chapter 4. This is a mid-tribulation rapture. And this is what causes a lot of our brethren. They're my brethren. They're good people out here. Some believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. They believe at the end of the tribulation a rapture, but they don't believe in a pre-trib rapture. I believe in a pre-trib rapture for the church. But we have saints in the tribulation that are going to be caught up with him. And this is what we're looking at here. And this is what causes confusion with a lot of people. When he comes in Revelation 19, I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful. And two of the armies which were in heaven followed him on white horses. So where are we? We are John. Look at chapter number 4. Revelation 4. Such a hard time getting this. All right. Verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. This is the third heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were the trumpet talking to me, which said, come up hither. Identical words. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. That's what it's leading to. It's leading to us hearing, come up hither. Amen. The Song of Solomon gives you a little bit of an inkling, maybe, as to when, but you can't set a time. But the Song of Solomon is talking about the springtime, and his beloved is like a hart leaping up on the hills and the mountains, and says, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And that would sound like the Lord Jesus saying to his bride, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And of course, that's in the springtime. But I'm not going to get up here tonight and tell you that the rapture is going to be in the springtime. I can't do that. I can't set a date. I can just tell you it's going to be springtime when he comes to get us. Amen. The flowers will be blooming. The music will be singing. It'll be joy and glory. Amen. Hallelujah. You might be caught out of Siberia and snow 6 feet deep, but you're going to be caught up in the land of flowers, joy and blessing. That's called a blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. It's a blessed hope. Never hope to be saved, folks, but hope to be delivered from this world. Father, bless your holy word. Thank you, Lord, for our time tonight we have with each other. Thank you, Lord, for this blessed book. Our Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you'd take your word now and you'd use it, Lord. I've done what I'm supposed to do, Father. I gave it out. But then the word is to be taken by the Holy Spirit. That's your word. That's your job. That's what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.